This evening we're going to turn to a well-known character in the Old Testament. If I'm privileged to be with you a couple of times in this year, I hope to at various times bring a message from the life of Elijah. And so this evening we're going to start in chapter 16. And I don't want to read the whole chapter, I want to read parts of it. The main focus this evening with God's help will be in verse 1 of chapter 17 that sets the stage really for Elijah's ministry. So chapter 16, I'll read the first 7 verses. So we're going through the list of the kings. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Insomuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whosoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. And so as you read through the next section, you come to Elah, his reign, another wicked king. You come to Zimri. Then you come to Omri, verse 21 and forward, and then we come to Ahab, which is part of the historical context then of Elijah's ministry. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abraham, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord liveth, God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, except at my word." So ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Well, children and young people who are here, I thought especially of you as I considered what character I wanted to focus on. We all love the stories of the Old Testament. You have David, the king, the shepherd boy. You have Joseph and a marvelous history of God's remarkable providence, of great depths to which he was led, and then to the heights to which he was exalted. But I think here in the life of Elijah is a calling for us all in the current climate and culture in which we live, that the message and the calling that was given to Elijah is, I trust the sense that we will get is God's calling also upon us. Many people, young people too, when you're growing up, you are looking for a hero, someone you can look up to, someone you respect, someone you can honor. You have their values and virtues and failures and weaknesses and so on. And I think in Elijah, we find such a man that we can emulate. Elijah is indeed one of the most mentioned prophets in the New Testament as well. He's spoken about most frequently. He's compared to Moses and John the Baptist. He's actually the last prophet that is mentioned by Malachi in the Old Testament. He's also mentioned, if you remember, in the book of Revelation as one of the two witnesses who have power to close up heaven, doesn't rain in the days of their prophecy. You also perhaps remember that this prophet is compared to, in many ways, John the Baptist. And there is a connection between these two. Elijah, we're going to see, has come out of a distant country, a wild and barren country. And Elijah was known, like also John the Baptist, with wearing a leather girdle and his distinctive style of dress. He was said to be a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. When we read of John the Baptist, we read, his clothes were camel's hair, and he had a leather girdle about his waist. We also know that these two men were afflicted by women in their lives as well. In particular, we think of Elijah, and you have the king who had now married, King Ahab married this wicked Jezebel. And then you have Herod at the time of John the Baptist, who was married, and his wife requires John the Baptist's head. There are many similarities between these two men. But tonight we're going to look simply at the context, the historical context here of Elijah the Tishbite. Secondly, I want to consider his godly character, and then some practical lessons from what we will consider this evening. The historical setting. It's very important, I think, for us to grasp how similar, perhaps, we find our world, our even our nation, perhaps, as the time of Elijah. We can't really come to grasp what this verse is saying to us when it says he stands before this king and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. We can't grasp the significance of those words until we see it's in its historical context. The calling that you and I have in this present world in which we live is really no different than what Elijah found himself to be in. The Bible also tells us that Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. And sometimes, children and young people, we hold heroes and those we look up to and on a platform and a place and position that they are not really meant to be. We can seek to follow them and to emulate their good qualities and character. But James, the half-brother of our Lord, reminds us, this man Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. But he was a man who sought to be obedient to God. So in the beginning here of the two books of Samuel the prophet, we see the nation of Israel in glorious pinnacle of their existence. We read that after the first king, Saul, David has come to the throne. He was a man after God's own heart who was leading the people of Israel. Then we have, after David, his son Solomon reigning. And you well know this history, I'm sure. You have Solomon who ends up involved with marriage to foreign wives. He married a Moabite, an Ammonite, an Edomite, a Zidonian, and an Egyptian. He got himself horses which were commanded expressly by God that the kings were not to have. He heavily taxed the people and made their labor heavy in servitude to the king. There was at the end of his reign the separation into the 10 tribes and the 2 of Judah and Benjamin. You remember that was through his son Rehoboam, who came in his place. He, instead of decreasing the taxes when the people came to him, he increased the taxes of the people. Jeroboam became king of the northern 10 tribes, and he followed his own selfish interests. And to keep the people in bondage and in his subjection, placed 2 golden calves at the border at the north end and the south end of his kingdom at Dan and Bethel. And his intention by this was to get the people to worship there. He was calling them to, all the way to the city of David, to worship at these 2 places as a substitute, really. Because he feared if they would go back to the city of David, they would again join these 2 tribes. But you begin to see how subtly and how slowly a once great nation, Israel, who was following the Lord under King David and slowly through the generations began to fade away from the worship of the living God. This was in direct opposition to what Moses had commanded. It was the beginning of this setting up of a combined worship of God and other gods. And we read it here in the worship of the god of fertility, namely Baal. And so, boom, you have through the various kings, you have Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Amri and then Ahab. And over these generations, people of Israel, the children and people of God, forgot their heritage. They forgot God who had brought them into this promised land of Canaan and delivered them from the hand of these heathen nations. And what we read just prior to our text in verse 1 is that King Ahab not only forsakes the Lord, but he marries this wicked woman, Jezebel. And she in particular was the one to lead him and many astray in Israel. Her father was a worshiper of the idol Baal. He was king of the Zidonians. With this marriage, this worship of this heathen god was brought in to Israel. Also with the golden calves. What we see happening is that Jezebel really usurps the throne and authority from the king in name, Ahab. So much so that any who would name the name of Jehovah soon would be put to death. In the southern kingdom, in contrast, there were occasionally kings who served the Lord. You have Josiah and a few others. But most of them, too, were ungodly kings. It seemed like if you were observing history from a distance, it would seem from a human perspective that Satan had finally conquered the living God. Spiritual death seemed to be present everywhere. Instead of worshiping Jehovah, they were worshiping Baal. They were even sacrificing their children in the flames of these gods, Moloch and Baal. This is the state of the nation of Israel at the time of Elijah. Nearly 60 years had passed since the division of the kingdom from 12 to 10 and 2 tribes. They were at a moral low. 7 kings had reigned. Every one of them were evil. Ahab and his wife had sought to stamp out all remembrance of the worship of Jehovah God. Who is this Baal? Baal means master or owner. This was the God who was set up from heathen gods that Israel had conquered. He was called Baal because he was seen to be a god of fertility and all aspects of life, human and animal and even plant life. He seemed to have the power of fire and the storm. And you'll see when later in Elijah's ministry, he's standing on Mount Carmel. This will have great significance because the question will be asked, who will you serve? Baal, if he's God, serve him. Or Jehovah God, serve him. Who is the true God? And you'll see at that time when he sacrifices the animal and pours in the water and so on, calling fire from heaven. Who is truly God? Baal, who you believe is in control of all these things, or Jehovah God? And we may think we're quite a distance from worshiping idols that we bow down to today. But I submit to you that I don't think that that is the case. Recently, at the end of last year, I happened to come across an article stating that in the Colosseums of Rome, property owned by the Roman Catholic Church, they have permitted, during this time, a remembrance of historical events, a statue of the god Moloch to be placed at the direct entrance of the Colosseum with permission of the papacy. Now, we could say, well, that's just historical evidence. It's no longer relevant today. But is it? Do you imagine that God, the sovereign Lord, who has brought even our country, and we are certainly not the chosen people, but our country, who is blessed vastly with the Word of God and with the coming of our pilgrim fathers and so many to this country to worship God freely? Do you suppose that over the last 200 years of our country, God is silent over the blood of the infants who have been slain? Do you suppose God is silent when we have promoted from Hollywood that I get a Golden Globe statue because I sacrificed my child to receive it? We're not much different than the age of which Elijah lived. You know, if the Lord had simply said to the 10 tribes, I've had enough of you. I'm wiping you away. I'm sending in the heathens to destroy you. It would have been just and right. If God would come to our country after so many blessings and so many callings, if he would say, America, I'm finished, it would be just and right. But Elijah is sent precisely at this time to these 10 tribes, to call Ahab and the people of Israel to return back from their idolatrous worship to serve God, Jehovah God. And that brings us to the second thought we need to see this evening. That's the historical context. But now we need to focus in and zero in on this man of God, Elijah. He's living in this time of dire circumstances. But we're going to see this man's godly character shining forth even in this first verse of this chapter 17. And the first thing I think we notice is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you just finish off at the end of chapter 16 about how the Lord was angry with the evil that had been done, even in destroying these two firstborn. If you've noticed that, God had said when they would rebuild the walls of Jericho again, whoever will do that, their sons will not live. And so it happened. Judgment. Then we have verse 1 of 17, and Elijah, the Tishbite. It's suddenly. It's out of, as it were, thin air, if you will, as the expression is. Seemingly out of nowhere comes this man, Elijah. His appearance is abrupt and sudden. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? On the day of Pentecost, they were gathered together in one accord, the people of God, and suddenly, with a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit comes. That's one thing we can learn from this history. That's what we need again today. We need this sudden outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us and moving us to stand like Elijah's in our generation. And where does he go? Where does he appear? He's suddenly there in the court of this wicked king. Now, children, think of that. Ahab had just, with his wife Jezebel, destroyed and sought to destroy all those worshiping Jehovah. What happened for Elijah to come into that court without being asked, without being invited, knowing that all others around him had been killed and put to death for naming Jehovah? He stands boldly. No doubt Ahab and Jezebel would have been fuming and furious with him, and we'll see later, will even seek to put him to death. Our text simply says, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said. How unassuming, how commonplace, a man of God said. That's a wonder of God's grace. That he will call and use his people and his servants, as we saw this morning, to be messengers of a call to reconciliation and repentance and the issuing in, if you will, of God's glory. We'll see the purpose for which Elijah has come is to display again the dazzling glory and majesty and power of God. And a key to understanding Elijah can be found in the meaning, too, of his name. The Old Testament names have significance and often deeper meaning than we attribute to names today. Elijah means God himself is my strength, or it can mean God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. In other words, his very name was shouting out, if you will, my God is not Baal, not Moloch, it's Jehovah. And the question I leave with you, and I want to present to you tonight, as you and I are going to go back into this world and back into our labors in this country and perhaps beyond that. But do they know who our God is? Does our name betray us at work and in our home? Will we be like Elijah? Are we so immersed and saturated and filled with God, Jehovah God, that we're going to exhibit a life as we will see exhibited here with Elijah? That when the calling will take place, even in our country, and it may come in our lifetime, that you will have to take a stand. Will it be the gods of this world or the living God? For whom will you stand? Yes, a man, we have said, of like passion as we are, a man who, looking at the occasion of going into the courtroom of Ahab and Jezebel, trembled. No doubt, he would have thought about what that would mean. He would have thought of excuses, perhaps, like Moses and like other servants of the Lord. But I can't speak. But all these other people have been destroyed by Ahab and Jezebel. Who am I? What's your excuse? What do we say to ourselves that prevent us from speaking boldly in God's name? Well, James gives us the key, I think, to what it was that brought Elijah into the courts of Ahab. James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elias was a man subject to like passion as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." I take James to be saying, Elijah was just like you. He was just like me. Elijah would have had also these same feelings and thoughts going through his mind. I can't do this. I'm not able to do this. I don't feel like doing this. But by the Holy Spirit's power and in the strength of God, we see that also through prayer and answers to prayer, Elijah is emboldened in God's name. And so I challenge you this evening to look at your prayer life and mine. I too need to look at my prayers. How do we pray? What are we praying for? Are we aware of the world's circumstances that I've painted in a broad stroke? Of the time in which we live? And do we bring those promises of God to bear upon the particular time and situation in which we are called to speak? In many ways, we have the same promises and more than what Elijah had. At the end of Elijah's life, we can look back and say, all things the Lord worked together for good for him. And that's what God's promise is. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And it's not that Elijah could look into the future and say, well, this is going to happen, so I don't need to worry about being killed. When he appears in the courts of Ahab on this day, he didn't know what the outcome would necessarily be. Well, there he stands. This passage tells us he had come from Gilead. Likely, he is said to be a Tishbite. He's coming from the area of Tishba, a place near the east of Jordan. The land of Gilead lies east of Jordan was perhaps a rugged, wild countryside setting. The hills were covered with shaggy forests and wild beasts. And the people of that region were known to be sort of rough and solemn and stern and dwelling in crude dwellings and caring for sheep. And when you see a description of, as I've given you, what he was clothed in, it kind of makes sense. It wasn't certainly the pomp and glitter and all the that would have been seen as he walked into the city and he walked into the courts of this King Ahab. It would have been a clear, distinct contrast. A mountain man who walked with God. He was a man going to a dying people. And he denied himself. He could have stayed up in the mountains and not been found out by Ahab and Jezebel, but he had surrendered his life and devoted and dedicated himself to God. How do we know? Well, in 1 Kings 19:10, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." He is saying of his own heart's accord, "I have been devoted to the cause of my God. The honor of God lies heavily on my heart." And as he would looked out over his brothers and sisters in Israel, it would seem that his heart was moved with compassion. He witnessed the idolatry, the forsaking of God by those who had once named Jehovah as their God. What could he do? What could one man do? Lying out in these outer regions of Israel, he would have perhaps been tempted to discouragement. But what this passage shows us is, though we're insignificant, though here Elijah is a man who is at a distance from all the activity in Israel, God will raise him up to be his spokesman. Just as he did with John the Baptist. When we look again at the comment of James, in James 5:17, we read, "He prayed earnestly in faith." I suspect that what was taking place was something similar to what happened to Daniel. Daniel was troubled about the circumstances he saw in the nation as well, in Babylon and around him and all the culture. And he's wondering, why this captivity? And then as he read in the prophets, he understood the years of the captivity. It was written there. And I think the same thing happened here with Elijah. As he's reading and hearing and understanding the Old Testament, the books of the prophet, of Moses, Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 11, for example, and 28, and Leviticus 26. God had said to Israel, when they would depart from him, he would shut up the heavens that it would not rain. When they would go and serve other gods, God would cause a drought to come so the people would hear him and turn to him again. And I think this, and I believe this, is what was going on in the heart of Elijah. As he's reading and understanding these Old Testament promises of God, even of coming judgment, this becomes his prayer. Wasn't that an awful prayer? "Lord, send drought, as you have said, would come upon thy people when they serve you." No, he wasn't seeking their destruction, but their salvation. Children, and one of them is going astray, maybe late in teen years or older. We had with one of our children. And my wife would say to him, I'm praying to the Lord that he would use whatever it takes, short of taking your life, to turn you to him. And if he were to stand you here today, and he probably would give you a testimony of what the Lord did, it was not an easy path. But the Lord found him. And that's the same idea that's going here in this history of Elijah. When Elijah looked out over the nation, he saw where they were heading and what the end of this was going to be if they did not turn to the Lord. He must have cried out to Jehovah, Lord, shut the heavens. Elijah was assured that God was calling him to this mission to deliver this message. You can imagine, as I've said, the courage it took to come into his presence. And here the prophet is introduced to us in a few short words. But notice what he says. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. He is saying in essence to this king and queen, your gods do not live. The one before whom I stand, the one in whose presence I come, is the living God. He's the only God. I've communed with him. I pray to him. I love him. I serve him. And that's what the world ought to see coming and emanating and flowing forth from the hearts of those who know the living God. Elijah knew what it was to fear God. And that's the foundation upon which he rests. It's the foundation upon which he now stands here without fear before this king as the Lord God of Israel lives. Actually, in Hebrew, the word lives is first. The living God before whom I stand. Could you imagine what that meant to this wicked queen and king? You are resisting the only God, the living God. Elijah was saying, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. The ones you have been killing who serve him are no gods that you serve. There's coming a consequence in your life, Ahab and Jezebel. And notice what Elijah says. As the Lord God of Elijah lives? No. As the Lord God of Israel lives. Israel, who had forsaken God, who had gone off and become one with the world. You couldn't distinguish between Israel and the heathens around them any longer. And Elijah the prophet comes, God of Israel has sent me. You know, when he's standing on the mountain, he's going to be saying on Mount Carmel, when the people are silent, he's going to be stirred up in a certain sense of anger. If God be God, we'll serve him. If Baal be God, we'll serve him. Elijah is not moved by angry glances of people. He is moved by obedience and faithfulness to God, before whom I stand. Where do you stand? Where do you stand in the conversation at work? When everything else but Jehovah's name is spoken about? Where do you stand in your family circle? Where do you stand in the culture in which we live today? Do we consciously stand in the presence of the living God? You know, Elijah could have said, nobody else is taking a stand, so I don't need to either. But when everyone does that, it's soon that the evil prevails. But Elijah, by the grace of God, feeling the call of God, having the promises of God, obeys. He goes forth. And I believe that this is what leads him to this very room of King Ahab. He had come often to God. He was a man of like passion, James tells us, but he prayed. And what indicates there is he's been praying all the way along to this time he stands before King Ahab and he says, I have prayed that the heavens will be closed. And in this statement of Elijah, there isn't simply judgment. There is hope. Jonah, you know, had cried, in 3 days Nineveh will be destroyed. But what does Elijah say here? He says, there will be no dew and rain these years according to my word. He says, there's hope. There's expectation. Your ways, you humble yourself before God, and the Lord will send rain. How many of us are living comfortably with the CDs we have in the bank? Investments are secure. And this whole concept of resting peacefully and comfortably is something that has invaded also the church. What is it to take to have us step outside of our comforts? Elijah leaving this country where he came from and where he grew up and where he perhaps felt at home, going into the court of King Ahab, was out of place. But at the word of the Lord, he went. What is God calling us to do and to say and to be in this generation? Have we counted what it means to serve the Lord in our generation? What are the lessons we can learn from this history? Well, David, when he's fleeing as a bird upon the mountains, we read this, that the men of Issachar joined themselves to David and formed a band of men. And we read that they were men of understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I am convinced that what the church needs today is a rising up of those who see the culture and time in which we live, who see what we ought to do. Daniel was another man of his times, and he understood it. He was a man of prayer. And here was another man, Elijah. And I bring him to your attention this evening to stir in the heart of those who are here as we look into the future, also of 2020, and ask ourselves, what is God calling me, calling you to do? The nation at that time who were depraved, who were worshiping these heathen gods. There was immoral activities regarding these gods as well, including homosexuality and all kinds of other sins of immorality and As I said, the destroying of infants on these altars, indulging of selfish lifestyles and sinful pleasures. How will we stand? What are we going to say to this present age? Will we be like Elijah in this time? As we consider and open our newspaper or scroll through our news feed, what's true? What's fake? What's corruption? What's real? There's one thing that's real, and that shall never change, shall never fall to the ground. And young people, you can trust this word. Whatever you will see taking place in this world around you, Elijah believed this word in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and he brought it to the Lord, and he was so convinced of its truth by the Spirit of God, he goes into the very king's presence and boldly says, "The living God will my stand. The heavens will be closed at my word." Elijah was motivated with the reality of God. Who motivates us? Who moves us to do what we do every day of the week? Are you and I personally acquainted with God that we can say with Elijah, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand"? In the presence of our God with boldness. This morning we saw it's only when we reconciled through the blood of Christ that we have this boldness. And the book of Hebrews tells us we now, more than Elijah knew, we have access with boldness to the throne of heaven. We believe that God is in control of all the events of our life. Why are we so shaken? Why are we so fearing and doubtful when difficulties and trials come? When he has told us he's going to use, we sang it tonight, when he's going to use these trials and afflictions and troubles to shape us and to mold us. Elijah wasn't perfect. We're going to see through his life how the Lord used difficulty and trials. He ran away. He was depressed. He was under a tree, down and out. And the Lord brought him back again and taught him and led him deeper. Where will the Lord bring us in this year? Will we trust him? Will we be as bold as Elijah? God has promised to give grace and strength to those who look to him, who trust in him. So when the world today is coming at the church, he's coming at you with the lie. Will you believe it? Will you be taken in by it? Will you listen to what they have to say about you being perhaps old-fashioned or outdated or from another age? Elijah must have looked pretty outdated and from another world as he came into the courts of the king. It wasn't about his dress. It wasn't about what he looked like. It was about who he feared, who he served, to whom he was obedient. We know the end of the story. We know this present world is soon, one day, going to be destroyed with fire. Will we be like Elijah as we sit on the precipice of all the events that are taking place and not be a testimony to those around us, increasingly never having heard of the living God. And in that process of God moving us and calling us to speak up and to be a witness and to demonstrate by our lives that He is worthy to be served, it will mean that we will need to die to ourselves. God hasn't called us as those who would follow Him to a life of prosperity and security and no trouble. But He's called us to stand in His presence, to be in prayer, and to be obedient to Him. Maybe you say, well, if I had maybe $1 million, I could fund this work of some project on a mission field or even a radio station to broadcast the message to the world. Maybe if I had this, just the courage of Elijah. You have the New Testament. You and I have the Word of God that says, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are complete in Him. You are seated in heavenly places. Why do you fear? God is not calling you to do more than He will and has equipped you to be and to do. You are called, and I'm called to be a witness to this generation in your sphere of influence and parents, in your family, your children and grandchildren. Office bearers, God's calling you with a great calling to be faithful in your tasks as well. Young people and children, in your own way, God is calling you through this message tonight. Elijah was, by his very name, set apart. You've been set apart. You have the same living God's name on your forehead. And He's called you to serve Him and to trust in Him and to look to Him and to cry out to Him. This world is confused. It's hopeless. It's crying for answers. It's coming more and more to an impasse, as it were. And it's only those who have the God of Elijah as their hope, as their confidence, as their answer, that have an answer to give to this perish. Are there Elijahs here? We're going to go forth in this week and be able to say, as Elijah did, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful and gracious God, we come at the end of this service. We feel our weaknesses, our infirmities, but we are told that Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. May that encourage us, strengthen us, and may we be emboldened not for our glory or for our name, but for Thine to stand. And so, Lord, grant that Thy people in this congregation and throughout this world, that in the times in which we live, would stand and bear witness to Thee and Thy truth. Go with us in the rest of this evening and in this week to come, and cleanse us from all sin. Bless our leaders and those who have authority over us. O Lord, Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above what we could ask or think. Also with our president, vice president, and the situation with Iran and so many other conflicts throughout the world and so much that's confusing and not understandable in many ways. Lord, we know Thou art in control. of all these things. So hear us. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.